We need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. If the Son of God started his day with prayer, how important is that for you and me?
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, again, I want to first thank you for the incredible, generous gift of that trip to Israel that you gave me. But I want you to know, and I bet you already knew this, but I want you to know that it wasn't just a sightseeing trip. It wasn't just seeing those amazing places. It was also a time of challenge, of spiritual challenge, of spiritual refreshment and renewal. And over the next 3 weeks, I want to share with you a few lessons from the land. Today's message was, for me, the most impactful. And without a doubt, it was the most personally significant of all of the lessons. But I want to ask you first here, a question here. Has anyone here ever needed to be retaught a lesson that you've learned before? Raise your hand if you've needed to be retaught. Raise your hand if you've needed to be re-retaught that lesson. Boy, that's how we are, isn't it? We can know things, grasp them in our hearts. We may even grasp them in our hearts, but sometimes the way the life takes a toll on us, our humanity shows up yet again, and we need to hear yet again the voice of God telling us something we already knew, but we need to believe it again. And so God retaught me something then on this trip that I desperately needed to hear. And I'll bet there are some of us here today who really need to hear this too. Today, first, the land of Israel. The land of Israel is a small country where God did big things. Most important of all of those things that God did in that small country was when he humbled himself. And he took on human flesh. He was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth, and he ministered mightily in Galilee, in Judea, Samaria, and the Decapolis. He was crucified, and he was resurrected from the dead in Jerusalem. And he gave his life for us that we might be forgiven for our sin and receive the gift of eternal life. He commissioned his disciples to go into the world and to make disciples of all the nations. And because they, and many generations following, were faithful to that task, we are here this morning, redeemed by faith in Jesus the Christ, Yeshua the Christ. Visiting the land was an amazing experience, but I want you to know, though, too, that you don't need to go there to experience the powerful touch of God on your life. And I pray that the mighty Holy Spirit will touch your life this morning the way he did mine. So our first message today of lessons from the land comes from the town of Capernaum. And our title is One Principle Became Two. One principle became two. That one principle that was taught there was this, is that we need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. We need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. And that led to something else. That one principle became two. What is the second? Well, you're just going to have to wait for it. Just a moment. First off, the land of Israel. When you come tonight, you're going to get much more detail on this. But this lesson today comes from the town of Capernaum, right there in the north of Galilee, on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It was in this tiny little area right here that I learned something amazing as I was looking out over that from a mountaintop nearby. What did I learn? Come tonight and you'll find out. But in Capernaum there is our lesson for today. What is the significance of Capernaum in biblical history? Well, it was the headquarters, if you will, for Jesus for much of his earthly ministry. Peter and Andrew, James and John all lived there. They were fishermen. And they were called to leave behind their fishing boats and become fishers of men. Jesus taught in the synagogue there. He likely stayed in Peter's home there. Jesus performed many miracles there, such as raising the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, raising her from the dead. He drove out many evil spirits. He healed many sick people. Even one time he healed a lame man who had been lowered through the roof of a house. You remember that story? That was Peter's house, most likely, by the way. That's the great thing. All the ministry that happened there, all the miracles the people saw there, all the wonderful things Jesus did there. And yet, unfortunately, in spite of all of this, most of the people there refused to believe. And there's even a very strong passage in the Gospel of Matthew that a little later in Jesus' ministry, he cursed the city of Capernaum along with nearby Chorazin and Bethsaida for their unbelief, all that they had done there, and yet they refused to believe. I think that says something to us today, isn't it? Where sometimes we think, you know, if God would just make himself more evident and known to people, if he'd just do a miracle, then people would believe. Isn't it interesting that the place where Jesus did more miracles than any place else received his curse and said, it will be more bearable for you on the judgment day. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the judgment day than it will be for you, Capernaum. So there's a warning in there for us as well. But let's take this journey. Jesus has left Nazareth, and he is heading north into the Sea of Galilee region. And as he travels along there, this is what that area looks like. Sea of Galilee, obviously, right there. But you see the hills, the mountains, all the way around that surround it. And so Jesus would have walked along here, seeing something much like this, until he came up here to this area where Capernaum was located. When he got there, it didn't look like this, but it looks like this nowadays. There are ruins there that you can see. Now, I did not take this picture, as you might have guessed. I didn't rent a helicopter that day and get this picture from above. But I thought it gave a good perspective for us that when you go into the ancient ruins of the city of Capernaum, just excavated in the last 100 years or so, and up there you see here are the Roman ruins here of the town. And what is the largest building by far in the town, of course, is the synagogue. Now, this was not the synagogue that Jesus taught in, but it was built on the foundation of the synagogue Jesus built in. This synagogue dates back to about the 4th century A.D. But there is a little spot, you can't see it right here, but I'll show you pictures tonight. You see this area right here? That has been dug out down below to where you can see the ruins of the synagogue of Jesus' era. So you can go there and you can see the ruins then of the synagogue that Jesus taught in there in Capernaum. Now, if you walk, come out this way and you walk this direction and keep going this direction right here, a literal stone's throw, you're going to come across something else that looks like this today. And what that is it is believed, and I think it almost certainly is the case, this is the ruins of the house of Peter. And so this is where Jesus would have stayed when he was in Capernaum. Now, how do we know that? Well, you'll find out a little more tonight. But because of there were churches, like almost immediately following, that place was clearly marked out as being different or special. There is graffiti on the walls in there that says, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, and things like that. And instead of normal pottery and things like that, there are large things that you would find like ritual cleansing and washing. It's associated with worship. And then a church was built over that a couple of 100 years later, and then another church after that. Now, you can't see it. These are the up above it is a modern church, which has been built over the tops of that. If you go in there, there's a glass floor, and you can look down and see those ruins there. But likely, this is where Peter lived. It's where Jesus stayed when he was in Capernaum. Let's move to our text then. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. It says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." First off, I want us to reflect for just a moment on the call to God's work. John the Baptist had been arrested. Why? Well, for speaking truth to power is a phrase we might use today. But he spoke the truth to Herod the king. And by the way, if you get a little confused about all the Herods in Scripture, it's because Herod is a family name and there's about seven of them in the New Testament. So it can be a little difficult to keep them all straight here. But this Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born. But this is a different Herod now. And so John had been arrested for speaking the truth to him, that saying that his marriage was unlawful, that he had married his brother's daughter. So John was arrested for this. And Jesus then comes into Galilee and he's proclaiming the message of the kingdom, the good news, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And he called then these fishers of fish to follow him, telling them that he would make them fishers of men, that just as they cast those nets and gathered up many fish, they would cast out the net of the gospel message and it would catch many people for eternal life. And the text tells us, and Mark loves, by the way, Mark loves the word immediately. He was a man of action, and everything happened. Now, this happened. But he says he called them to follow them, and what did they do? Did they hem and haw and say, "Well, you know, I've got a good business going here, and I'd have to think, well, how are we going to pay for things?" What did they do? They immediately obeyed. They dropped their nets and followed him. Now, in all fairness, we know from the Gospel of John, this was not the first time they had seen Jesus. They knew of him before. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and so they knew who Jesus was. But now Jesus comes along and he says, "You, follow me." But still, they immediately, literally dropping their nets and going. Well, if you're an office worker, putting your pen down or turning off your computer and walking out the door. You think that took a little bit of faith on their parts? I think so. So they immediately drop everything and follow him. And you know what, though? Jesus is still calling people to follow him today, isn't he? He's calling us to follow him. So there's the call to do God's work. What was God's work? Well, it was proclaiming the message of the kingdom, the gospel. But let's read a little further here. It says, "And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately, there it is again, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, Jesus ministered there for that time, but then he would leave Capernaum and minister some months into some other cities, and then he returned to Capernaum, and I want to pick up then when he returns to Capernaum. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, probably Peter's house, Simon Peter's house, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, Rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. We saw the call to God's work. Now here, God's work in Capernaum. What did Jesus do? He taught in the synagogue as one having authority, and the people were amazed. Why? Because if we were living back then and you went to the synagogue and you were to be taught in the synagogue, you would sit there and one of the scribes would teach to you, but he would be quoting previous scribes or other teachers of the law, and you might say, that's interesting. Then Jesus comes along and he preaches with power, with conviction, and he's not quoting other teachers. They see his authority is coming from within himself. Look at him. Look at this authority that he speaks with. He's not like the scribes, just quoting others. He speaks authoritatively. He's different. And then there was a little interruption in the service. You ever had an interruption in a worship service, a church service? We've had them, haven't we? And what was it? Here he is, he's teaching. The people are amazed at that. And then all of a sudden, a man cries out. We know who you are, Jesus. Have you come to destroy us? It's a demonic spirit speaking through that man. Jesus rebuked him and drove the spirit out. Isn't it interesting? The demons recognized him, who he was, but the people didn't. The scribes didn't. But even though many did not believe, even so, though, it says what? His fame began to spread throughout the region. Do you think it's a good thing to be famous, to be a famous Christian? Maybe, maybe not. Do you think it's a good thing for the gospel to be popular? Maybe, maybe not. It depends on whether or not there's real faith there, isn't it? Jesus became famous throughout the whole region. And yet sometime later there he curses these very cities for their unbelief. So fame and popularity don't translate always to genuine belief, do they? In fact, Jesus, just not far, just a few miles down the coast, it's a little town called Tabgha. And it was believed it was there that Jesus transformed the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000. And yet, people didn't believe. And Jesus told those people what? You're seeking me, why? You're looking for a meal. You're looking to be entertained. You're looking to see something happen here. But you don't believe. So Jesus left the synagogue and a literal stone's throw away went to Peter's house. And there he healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. That evening, then, many people who were sick or demon-oppressed being brought to him for healing. It's been estimated that the population of Capernaum at that time was probably about 1,500, which is a good-sized little town in Bible times. But how many of these were coming to Jesus? So this text doesn't tell us how many exactly, but what they were crowding in. But they departed Capernaum for a time and then came back. And when he was at home, likely right there in Peter's home that we looked at earlier, a paralytic man was lowered through the roof to get to him. Isn't that an amazing story? You know, and I could talk quite a bit about just that little section right there. But first of all, it tells us something about the identity of Jesus, doesn't it? Who is Jesus? He's God. You know, there's a quote-unquote Bible scholar who says that Jesus never claimed to be God and that, yes, he knows about those claims in the Gospel of John. But you see, that was all much later after this myth about Jesus being God had developed, and so that kind of got written in later. But he says if you look at the synoptic, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that, there's no indication of Jesus' deity in there. Did he read this passage right here? Because what happened to you? Jesus said, this man, this paralytic man was brought before him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes correctly understood, he wasn't saying your sins are forgiven in the sense of like how you and I might forgive someone for sinning against us, right? It wasn't that kind of forgiveness. And it also wasn't the kind of forgiveness where we could say to someone who has believed in Jesus, we can say, your sins are forgiven. We're not forgiving the sins. We're simply announcing the truth that their sins are forgiven. When you believe in Jesus, God, it's God who does the forgiving, right? And we simply announce that. We're not doing the forgiving. They properly understood Jesus was doing the forgiving. Because what were they rumbling about in their hearts? What were they saying? Who is this guy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Only God can do that. Who does this man think he is? Well, he thought he was God. And he was. So it tells us something about the identity of Jesus. But there's also a wonderful example in that story there too for us as well, isn't it? With these friends who brought their lame friend with them. They were so eager to get their friend into the healing presence of Jesus that a crowd wasn't going to stop them. You see, their hearts were full of love for their friend. Their hearts were full of faith, right? They knew that Jesus could heal them. They just had to get him there. And they were also determined and bold, weren't they? They weren't going to let anything stop them. And they were so bold, even to go so far as to climb up on a roof and dig through it and lower him down. You know, that might have been a little costly decision on their part, too. You think maybe they thought, you know, we might have to pay for this or fix this. But that wasn't going to stop them, was it? So what do we see in these friends? We see a wonderful example of love, of faith, of bold determination, of creativity to get people to Jesus. See, you and I can't save anybody, can we? But what we can do is testify of it, to bring people into the presence of Jesus through our testimony and through our prayer, right? Through our service. They're a wonderful example for us. You might say, okay, well, that's all interesting. I see the call to God's work. I see God's work in Capernaum, what Jesus did in Capernaum there. But what's the one principle that became two? What do you want me to take away from all this? Well, to do that, I want to introduce you to someone. I want to introduce you to a man named Larry Feldman. You see, on this trip, there were four great Bible teachers. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Church, Michael Rudelnik from Moody Bible Institute, a man named Dix Winston from a church in Colorado. But then this man, Larry Feldman, he is a Messianic Jewish Christian, and he pastors a Messianic Jewish Christian congregation. He's with an organization that many of you know called Chosen People Ministries. And so this man, whoop, I keep using the pointer instead of the clicker. There we go. So this man right here on the left, that is Larry Feldman right there. This was one of our tour guides, Amir. He is an Israeli tour guide, wonderful sense of humor. He loved to constantly quote American movies and TV shows and all of that. And he especially loved Monty Python. And I was the only one in the group that could quote back all of his Monty Python lines, and I'm not sure if I should be proud of that or ashamed of that before you now. But, so that was Amir, and then of course that's Michael Rudelnik from Moody Bible Institute. He's a professor of Jewish studies there. He takes groups over there all the time, including another group going in May, and Susan is going to be going along on that one, and she's very eager for that. So I'm going to prep Susan well for her trip here. So there's Larry Feldman, though, right there. And I'm not sure who that guy is right there. But this is in Jerusalem, right outside the Western Wall. If we're facing this, the Western Wall would be this direction right here. So that's who Larry is right there. And you know what? God used that man in a powerful, profound way to speak a message to me that I needed to hear. You see, he had a message for all of us. It was a principle from Capernaum that he wanted to share with us. But that then eventually led to another principle that I desperately needed to hear. So first of all, I didn't rent a helicopter and take this picture of an aerial view of Capernaum here. But if you look, this is where you park right here, and then you walk in. This is a monastery here. You walk in through a gate here, and these are the ruins of ancient Capernaum right there. What building is that, do you suppose? That's that big synagogue we were looking at, right? And remember I told you just a stone's throw away was the home of Peter? Well, that's it right there. Now you might think, boy, that's a pretty big house. That's a weird... Well, that is a modern church that is built over that site. So here's what happened. We had a Bible lesson there from Michael Rudelnik in the synagogue. We walked out here. We came over. We looked at Peter's house. We learned about that. But then Larry Feldman said, hey, I want to bring you all somewhere. I want to teach. There's something on my heart that I want to teach you. And so we came through here, and you see this beach area right here? He came out here, stood there, and we were all standing right there. And he had this to say to us. He said, open your Bibles, go to the book of Mark chapter 1. We had talked about Capernaum. We had talked about the call to God's work. We had talked about God's work in Capernaum, the things that had happened there. The work of Jesus there. But then Larry said, you know, I knew all that. And Larry has been there a number of times. He said, a while ago, he was there. And all of a sudden, something dawned on him. It hit him. Something he learned. And he wanted to share with us. Remember I told you saw that work. And then they departed Capernaum and came back. Well, here's what happened before they departed Capernaum. Mark 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Where was that desolate place? I don't know. Was it right out there on that beach? Or maybe a little, it was close, though, wasn't it? A nearby desolate place. Maybe kind of like that place on the beach there. Verse 36, and Simon Peter and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Everybody ever felt that way? And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What is the point of this? Well, we saw the call to God's work. We saw the details of God's work in Capernaum. But here then we see the preparation before God's work. You see, that was what Larry wanted us to focus on. You know, busy, busy, busy. We're all so busy, aren't we? And Jesus and these disciples with him too. They've been busy. It'd been a very busy day of ministry. A very long day of ministry. And yet, what did Jesus do? Jesus rose early and he went to a lonely place to pray. Why did he do that? It's in his humanity, he needed to do that. You see, here's the one principle that Larry had for us that day. We need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. You know what? It is so easy to forget that, isn't it? It's so easy because we know we're busy. We've got so many things got to do. And even in ministry, especially in ministry, the needs, the demands can be overwhelming. It had been a very long day of ministry, but yet Jesus rose early and prayed first. Why did he do that? Because he needed that communion, that fellowship with his Father. That was the preparation he needed to go and do God's work that day. You think this was an unusual occurrence for Jesus to do this? Not at all. The Gospels tell us of a number of occasions where it specifically comments on how he went to a lonely place and prayed. See, there's his example for us there. We need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. How many of you, is this something new? This isn't new, is it? Like I said, it's so easy to wake up and just immediately start thinking about everything that we've got going on, what we need to do, and forget this simple truth. And here's another problem. Some of us are not morning people. Any non-morning people here? Okay. I know you morning people, okay? But there are many non-morning people here too. And the world kind of forces us non-morning people into being morning people. And you know what? It's really easy for us non-morning people to kind of push that aside a little bit and because, oh, I'm tired, I'm not thinking right now, and I'll do it later. And you know what? I'm not saying it's wrong to spend that time with God in prayer in his word later in the day. I'm not saying it has to be first thing in the morning. But here's what I am saying is I think I'm learning or relearning, whether you're a morning person or not, if we don't make it that first thing in the day, it's so easy then for so many other things to come up and crowd that out. And even if we still have the time on our schedule, our minds are so preoccupied with everything that's happened or is about to happen. Or am I just speaking to myself here? We need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. If the Son of God started his day with prayer, how important is that for you and me? But I want you to know, here's something. You think God has a sense of humor? You see, something happened then on that beach that cemented that lesson forever in my mind. Now, there are monks, maybe you know monks, these monks run or have responsibility for a lot of these sites in Israel, these biblical sites. There are monasteries there, and they have responsibility for them. And it just so happened, this was a little later in the day when we were there, and we were out on the beach, and Larry was wanted so desperately to communicate this one principle to all of us, but apparently it was getting close to closing time. Some of these monks are some of the kindest and gentlest people you'll know. Others of them are some of the not so kindest and gentlest people you know. And this monk comes out here and he starts screaming at Larry that it's time for us to go, no more. And Larry's saying, just a couple minutes. And he's like, and he walked away. And then he comes back. And then he starts screaming at him again. And so, you know what? I'm going to remember that lesson all the time. And the guy looked a little like this. So, now that's not the actual guy. I couldn't get a picture. And I think that's a Buddhist monk anyway. But imagine, this man did happen to be Asian. But imagine a brown robe on him. That's a little bit what it was like on that beach there. When we were trying to learn this lesson about how important it is to start each day with prayer, we need to pray to God before we do the work of God each day. And I thought, boy, if anybody needs that lesson, I think it's this guy right here, right? I don't think this guy was prayed up very well before he came out and encountered us that day. So I will always remember that. But I told you that one principle became two. How did that happen? Well, as it was, on this group there, Pastor Lutzer had invited all the pastors who were on the tour group to have dinner with him that evening, with him and with the other Bible teachers. And so they were all invited, and we came. And as it turned out, there were only two of us. I thought there were more on the group. There were like 170 people on this group. But there were only two of us. There was myself and Steve Story. He is a pastor from a church in Chicago. And Steve told me he's going to be listening in on these messages and that. So I want us all to do a shout out to Steve. So when I say, when I point your finger, my finger at you, say, everyone say, "Hi, Steve." Okay, you ready? And
hi, Steve.
There you go, Steve. Well, listen, we all had a good laugh then with Larry at dinner that evening. We all had a good laugh with Larry about the screaming monk. And I did say, you know, I tell you what, I think I am going to remember that lesson now, no doubt about that. It cemented it in there. I needed that reminder about the importance of starting each day praying to God before we do the work of God. But I also needed to hear this. You see, that comment I got, as the others left, and I got some time with Larry to talk some more about that, some other things he wanted to say, but didn't have the time to. And then just a personal conversation about the demands of ministry. The ones where they're at the door and they're all crowded at the door, where Jesus is out praying and Peter comes to him, almost with a tone of rebuke, and is, "Everybody's looking for you." Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, I needed, what I'm going to share with you, I needed this more than anything else. And I don't think this is just ministry. I think that there's all kinds of ministry, isn't there? And responsibilities. And it can feel overwhelming, exhausting at times. And that's when Larry said this: God doesn't want what you do for him. He wants you. God doesn't want what you do for him. He wants you. Larry said, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need any of us to do his work. And we're not here to do work for him. Now, I didn't say that ministry isn't a part of God's calling on our life, because it is. but it's not the primary calling, is it? That's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to do stuff for Him. God wants you. He wants you to know Him. He wants me to know Him. And that's why it goes back again to that commitment that says, you know, whatever the demands might be, I'm starting each day here. Prayer is what? It's communion with the Heavenly Father, isn't it? It's not just preparation for the work. It is that. But it's that relationship with God. That's what He wants. That's what He wants more than anything else. He doesn't care about what you do for Him. He cares about you. He wants you to know Him. He wants me to know Him. And you know what? What we do? All in good time, okay? First, He wants you, not what you do. And this led me to something that I've been debating seriously. I wish I had a little more time on this. Take it. All right, I will. Who says I should take it? I reached a point not too long ago, and some of you know about it. Actually, that's what prompted this whole trip, actually. Where I just spent, how much longer can I do this? How much longer can I take the constant demands? The never-ending need. The stupid arguments. The never-ending need. Do you think you get angry sometimes about it? I'm human. I do. And that's when I needed to remember that God doesn't want what I do for Him. He wants me. See, much of my life, I've thought of myself as a servant of God, a soldier. I think of life in warlike terms. It's a spiritual battle, isn't it? Every day's a fight. And I realize I can't keep thinking of life that way. I can't keep thinking of myself first and foremost as a soldier. And you know, for a while I was mystified I realized I needed a paradigm shift here. One good friend has said it's not a paradigm shift you needed, it was a paradigm fulfilling out of that paradigm. But you see, I realized I couldn't think of myself as a soldier, a servant of God first. And I said, well, how am I to think of myself? And then it suddenly dawned, but of course, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God first. Before anything else, before anything you do, you're a child of God first. Now, is there spiritual warfare going on out there? Is there spiritual warfare going on in here? But first and foremost, you're a child of God. And God doesn't want what you do. He doesn't want your work. He doesn't want your busyness. He doesn't want my busyness. Because, man, it's never going to stop. What He does want us to know is that we're His children. He wants us to love Him. So what? Well, I think we've kind of covered it there, but let's briefly review. What do I want you to do with this here today? Well, I'm going to remind us. One principle became two. One principle is what? We need to pray every morning to do God's work each day. And what? God doesn't want what you do for Him. He wants you. Do you pray each morning to do God's work each day? Morning people might find that a little easier to do, but I bet even morning people know, hey, there's a discipline in this, isn't there? I think it's the first discipline. But some of us non-morning people need to admit, you know what? We say, yeah, I'll do that later. And what happens so often later? Doesn't happen. The demands of the day overwhelm us, don't they? And how do you perceive yourself? Are you a child of God first? and a servant of God, second. God doesn't want what you do for him. He wants you. And I knew if I were to continue on going through life, thinking of life as war, myself as a soldier, that every day is a fight, and that God wants what I do, I probably wouldn't be your pastor much longer if I were to continue that way. And that's why I needed this. That's why I needed that trip. That's why I needed this reminder. And that's why, yes, I'm going to be gone later this year on sabbatical, and I need to do that. Because God doesn't want what I do. He wants me. God doesn't want what you do. He wants you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you want us. You don't want what we do. You want us first. We are your children first. And then everything else in good time, Lord. Lord, teach us to be disciplined in pursuing you each day. At the start of each day, we need to pray every morning to do your work each day. But God, it's not our work that you're first and foremost interested in. It's our hearts. You want our hearts. So teach us, Lord, to rest in your love for us. Amen.